Mark continues writing in Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumeum and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, may we appreciate your divine wisdom in calling out and setting apart 12 ordinary men to carry out the work of your kingdom. And we thank you that pattern holds today, that you use ordinary people like us to do extraordinary things for your kingdom. And we pray that you would use our lives, that we would be instruments in your hand to carry the gospel near and far, that you would use us so that those who are in spiritual darkness would come to know light. And we pray that if there are any who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior this morning, that you would open their eyes to their need for him, and that they would hear the voice of Jesus calling them through his gospel. For this we pray in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. So Mark, as it were, he begins zooming out. You know, you ever watch a movie and it starts with a big picture and everything seems chaotic? That's where Mark begins. There's this large crowd that is pressed in on Jesus. And they aren't coming because they want to hear Jesus. They're coming because they want to be healed. But we've already seen in Mark's gospel that Jesus had come to preach the kingdom. He had said in chapter 1, when everyone was looking for him, in verse 38, he responded to the early disciples, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." There should be something instructive to us in our day and age. In our day and age, there's a desire wherever you go, whether it's in the church or outside the church, that a crowd is always a good thing. Well, Jesus knew as well as anyone that a crowd could hear you just as well as they could hang you. And so Jesus does not see this crowd as the chaotic crowd is a necessarily good thing. And what Mark is doing, if you're a good Bible student, you'll understand that Mark is really paralleling a very familiar story. He's paralleling the creation story. You know, God speaks creation into being, and then out of what seemed to be disorder, he brings order. He separates the light from the darkness. He separates the sea from the water, and on, bringing order out of chaos. That's what Jesus is going to do here. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. The great crowd heard all that he was doing. They came to him. Again, note They haven't come because they have heard the message of forgiveness. They haven't come because they want the kingdom. They've come because they're sick and they want to be better. Now, we value our physical health. We will spend much more money on our physical health than we do our spiritual health. And so, because they value their physical health, and Jesus has proved to be more effective than the physicians of their day, everyone is crowding to them. Verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And strictly he ordered them not to make him known. So you have this chaotic scene, as it were. The crowd is pressing in, Jesus knowing full well that they would have no problem crushing him, and their desire to be healed has asked that a boat be made ready. The demons are calling out, acknowledging his deity and lordship, and he silences them, knowing that that's not who you want proclaiming his identity. And Mark turns his attention in his gospel account from the crowd as Jesus withdraws from the crowd, and he focuses in more on the core group of disciples and what Jesus is doing. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain. You know, we see in the Old Testament that theme often happens again and again. Going to the mountain, Moses goes to the mountain of God, and he is given the commission that he is to lead Israel out of captivity. Elijah goes to the mountain and he hears the still, small, silent voice of God charging him to go back to his people to continue his prophetic mission. Again, verse 13, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired. They came to him. We have what not just the calling, but the creation of the apostles. Jesus was no ordinary rabbi. You know, it's very interesting what is going on here. If you're aware of how rabbis got their students, it was much the same way as universities get their students. You know, a student looks at the university, sees what programs they have, sees what amenities there are in many cases, and they decide where they're going to go. It was like that back then. You'd find a rabbi that you liked, that you wanted to learn from, and you'd put in your application, as it were, and see if you got accepted. That's not what's happening here. The 12 haven't put in their application, and they're waiting to hear whether they've been admitted to the University of Jesus. Mark tells us that he has called to them those who he desired. One of the common themes that Jesus reminds his disciples, that he reminds his apostles, was that they did not choose him, but he chose them that they would bear much fruit. They weren't volunteers, they were drafted, as it were. And he went up on the mountain and called to them those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Now, our English translation loses some of the force of what is going on here. He's not just appointing. The original language is saying he made them 12. He created them 12. There was no office of apostle before then. He has created them. He has set them apart. He has given them a new identity. He has given them a new mission. He has named them as apostles. Just as God separated the first man from the dust of the ground, forming him and breathing life into him and naming him, Christ is from the crowd drawn these that he has desired, and he has named them, and he has given them a new identity, and then part of their calling is going to be the commission that is given to them. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. A Greek word meaning one who is sent out. They are given a divine mandate. They are given a privilege. Now, we should be very clear that this is not a phenomenon that repeats itself. The office of apostle is filled. There were 12. And in Acts, when Judas is met his end, he is replaced. You hear somebody saying that they're an apostle today. Well, you ask them, is your name Peter? Is your name James? Is your name John? If that's not their name, if they're not one of the eyewitnesses to the baptism and later on the resurrection of Jesus, they're not qualified. Unless the Lord Jesus has called them in the pages of Scripture to be an apostle, then they don't meet the cut. He appointed them 12, whom he also named apostles. And why? Why did Jesus turn his attention from the crowds that were pressing in to crush him to 12? Doesn't that seem backwards to us? Seems like you would want to start with 12 and build your way up to a crowd. If you have a crowd, why would you need to focus on 12 when you have thousands? Jesus has turned his attention from the thousands and thousands that were pressing in to crush him to these 12. And Mark tells us the purpose, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So he has given them a new identity, and he's given them a privilege to be with him. See, while the office of apostles finished, there's no more applications to be given, there's still a responsibility to go out into the world and preach the gospel. There's still the responsibility of being sent out, to go out and share the name of Christ. And Mark hits on a key truth of the fact that you will never go out bearing the name of Christ until you have been with Christ. See, you can busy yourself with all amount of activity and events. That's meaningless apart from having been with him. Notice, Jesus is prioritizing on the front end of his ministry being near him. He has appointed 12 so that they might be with him. Think about the privilege of that. You have thousands that are pressing in, just simply want to touch him. And Jesus has singled out these 12 and saying, I'm going to invest my life in you for the next couple years and pour myself in you, and I'm going to teach you. And then I'm going to send you out. You might preach and have authority to cast out demons. He has set these 12 to continue his work. And as we understand later, this work was to continue on after his resurrection and ascension. They were to continue the work of Christ. And they were to hand the work, not the office, over. Who does Jesus call? Who does he bring to himself? Who does he commission with this privilege of being able to be with him and then be sent out by him? They're not very remarkable names. Not a name among the 12 is one of the leading religious leaders of the day. They're all very ordinary. Verse 16, he appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Simon, a fisherman, we already know. Now, he probably did very well for himself in the fishing industry, but at the end of the day, he was still a fisherman. Not one of the bright luminaries of his day. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. You have Simon, who is Peter the rock, who is going to be the rock that kind of pulls the disciples together. Later on, when he denies Christ, he is going to be restored, and he's going to be given the task to strengthen his brothers. You have John and James, who seem to have a hair trigger. You know, we're told elsewhere in the Gospels that when the Samaritans are drawing near to Jesus, they ask, you know, should we call fire down from heaven? They're kind of the hotheads of the group. They were the catalyst. Again, fishermen. Andrew and Philip, more fishermen. Bartholomew. Matthew, a tax collector. Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, a revolutionary dead set on overthrowing the Roman Empire, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Isn't it interesting that none of these names are the movers and shakers of Palestine at this time? None of these are the influential people. You know, he doesn't go after the chief priest and Herod to build his inner core. He uses seemingly ordinary people. You know, John MacArthur has written a book about this called 12 Ordinary Men. See, I think we lose sight of this as a church, as churches, Christians. Oftentimes, we think it has to be this exceptionally important person that God is going to use to draw others to Jesus. But if we know our Bible and we know our history of the church, it's always these ordinary people that are so easily forgotten that God does the most through. We think of the people that we often equate with greatness and use in God's kingdom. When we first meet them, they're no different than the apostles, ordinary people that God used. You know, we think of great evangelists like George Whitefield. Began his life working at an inn. Worked his way through college. You know, an innkeeper's son. Nothing remarkable about that. You know, we don't often go to the Holiday Inn expecting the next Billy Graham to be the one checking us in. Yet in God's economy, it's always the most ordinary places that God works. The religious leaders of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, they might have been tempted to ignore what was going on here. What was going on here is something remarkable, something that would change the course of human history. He's starting something new. These 12 men would turn out to be the foundation of the church. The foundation that we are built upon, as Paul says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists. Just ordinary people. You know, I hope you draw great comfort from that. You know, sometimes I'll hear people object to them being able to be used in evangelism, and they'll say, well, I'm no Billy Graham. Well, the fact of the matter is, Billy Graham wasn't always Billy Graham. You know, there was a time when everybody viewed Billy Graham as just an ordinary human being. See, God uses fallible, weak, ordinary people to accomplish his purposes. So he calls them out. And he commissions them. And you think about when we have met all these individuals, they had a different direction in their life. Many of them had businesses they were running. As is the case with Simon, James, John, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew. They're fishermen. They leave their businesses behind. They leave their nets. They leave everything behind because they have understood something about the greatness of Christ and his priority on their life. And here now, they're coming to a point where there is no turning back. See, they don't get to negotiate the terms of Christ's call on their life. As those who have been called by Christ, as those who have come to know Christ, they simply can only hand him their lives. We stand in a very similar position. We might not be called to be apostles, but if we are called to be Christians, if we are called to be disciples of Christ, if we are called and given this great commission we find in the pages of Scripture in Matthew 28, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that we've commanded, if we are come and called by this same Jesus, then we should understand that in our Christian life, we don't get to negotiate the terms of our call. The call of the Christian life isn't like putting in our application for a job and negotiating with our employer with the package that we want. Okay, Jesus, I'll serve you, but you have to let me live at this place. I have to have this salary. And also, I'm going to need so many weekends off for myself. We're not in a position where we get to negotiate with Jesus. If you're a Christian, he's laid his claim on you. Just the same as he has done with his disciples. He called to them and there was no negotiating. There was no, let's see if there's a better rabbi that might have more flexibility. We're not sure we want to do this, Jesus. He called them and they come. Called to him those whom he desired and they came to him. He appointed 12. Out of all the disciples, 12. This should be instructive for our discipleship relationships. You know, oftentimes we think, I could never disciple anyone because we have a very faulty understanding of discipleship. What we think of discipleship is gathering a large group of people together and teaching them. Jesus set aside a large group of people and he's focusing in on 12. You know what he's going to do over the next couple years in his life and ministry with these 12? He's going to spend time with them. He's going to eat with them. He's going to travel with them. He's going to, as we would say in our day and age, he's going to do life with them. Wherever he goes, they go unless he sends them somewhere else. And much of what is going to shape these men is going to happen not in a classroom, but over the dinner table. So you might be thinking to yourself, I could never disciple anyone. Well, can you invite someone over for dinner and talk to them about what God's doing in your life? Well, if you can do that, you can disciple them. You might be thinking, well, I don't know how to cook and have someone over. Well, you can invite someone over and order a pizza and talk to them about what God has done in your life. Jesus isn't inventing some sort of complex program of how his kingdom is going to grow and expand. He's doing something very ordinary. And he's doing it in a very different way than his contemporaries did. See, the rabbis would have to wait around for a student to decide they wanted to be their student. But Jesus takes the priority on himself. He called them, They didn't say, hey, Jesus, can we be your students? Can we learn from you? He took the initiative. He called them. He named them. He appointed them. He spent time with them. And then he sent them out. See, Jesus understood what we often fail to understand about discipleship. They're not going to come and ask us. The immature Christian, the new Christian, they're not going to say, hey, please disciple me. Please spend time with me. Please invest in me. They're not going to beg for our time and attention. We, like our Lord and Savior, must show the initiative. It's not always going to be easy. You know, as we learn later on, these painfully ordinary men that Jesus is called to be his disciples, they're not always the sharpest knives in the drawer. They're often not the most cooperative. Oftentimes they have their own ideas of what Jesus should be doing and think that they can tell their Lord and Master what to do. And yet, this is how Jesus has chosen to begin his church. This is how Jesus has chosen to begin the work of the kingdom here on earth. By investing himself in ordinary people. By taking the initiative. He sees these 12 ordinary men. He desires them. He names them. He appoints them. He spends time with them. And then he sends them out. And then eventually, you know what they're going to do? They're going to do the same thing. You and I are here this morning because these 12 apostles did for others what Jesus did to them. These 12 men ended up picking others to invest and pour their time in and spend life with and eat meals with and pray with. And that is why there are churches around today. You know, we can look at the world, we can look at the statistics, and we can panic and say, oh, the church is losing its relevance, the church is losing its power. We need a new program, we need a new strategy. I would argue we just need to get back to doing things the way that Jesus did. It worked. Jesus didn't have to go to the Christian bookstore and find some elaborate program and curriculum to work through. He just had to find 12 men that he wanted to invest himself with. And he gave them the privilege of being with him and being sent by him to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. This turns the way we view things on the head. You know, I see so much in church growth movement, and it almost seems like the modern-day church growth movement would say that what we have in verse 7, that's the goal that we're going toward. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. You know, we're told you want a great crowd. But Jesus understood that God does his best work in small places, with small groups, not in these extraordinary crowds of people, but in the ordinary circumstances of what's going to follow with Jesus investing himself with the 12. See, I think far too often contemporary Christianity, if we're honest, even if I'm honest with myself, sometimes it seems like, yeah, it'd be great to have a crowd. But with the crowd, you miss out with the privilege and the beauty of what Jesus was able to give to the 12, that they might be with him. See, this crowd that's pressing in to crush him, I can't say that they were really with Jesus. You know, I got to touch the hem of his robe as he passed by, as others were shoving and jostling me. These 12, in their later years, could remember the time that they spent with Jesus and how he shaped them and formed them into what they were as apostles.
is what they were is the pillars of the early church. And that would inspire them in such a way that they would be willing to lose all, even their lives, for the sake of the gospel. Judas, the traitor, we know of him, but with the 11, with the exception of John, history tells us that all these men would face death because of Christ's call on their life. They would die deaths that would cause us sleepless nights, even contemplating. And yet, history tells us, to a man, they thought it was worth it. They thought that the call and commission on their life that Jesus had given them was worth far more than their life. When we see the world around us, and when we see the challenges that the church faced, we live in a world of chaos. We live in a world of people that don't necessarily want to hear the gospel. You know, if we offered people free health insurance, come to church Sunday and you get free health care, we would have a big crowd. You know, if we had all the top physicians from UK and Baptist come in and offer free health care, we would have a crowd of people going out to 127. Now, if we told people, if you can come here and you can hear the message of forgiveness that will save your soul and grant you eternal life, this is probably what we'd have. And yet, Jesus turned his attention from this crowd. He left the crowd. He went to the mountain, and he focused his attention and his energy on these 12, giving us an example to follow in, giving us the pattern of discipleship, investing in ordinary people. And so let us never think that we are too small or too unimportant or too ordinary to be used by God. Let us remember that this is how the church was birthed here. These ordinary men. Some of them, like Peter, walked around, it seemed, with their foot in their mouth. Yet God used them all. You know, Mark is not giving us the spiritual A team here. You know, if this was a sports team, this would be the bench squad. This would be fourth string. And yet Jesus used these men to transform the world, turn the world upside down, and to bring the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the key to it, the key to what made these apostles effective, was that they had been with them. See, I'm going to close with this. I think it's far too often for us to try to do the Christian life without turning our attention to the most important aspect of the Christian life, spending time with Jesus. You know, we can busy ourselves with all sorts of activities, but if we have not spent time with Him, we have removed ourselves from the most important part of our life. Being with Him. And while we can't sit down with Him physically because He is resurrected, ascended, seated above all power, rule, and authority, we can draw near to Him in prayer. We can draw near to Him in His Word. We can still spend time with Him just as the apostles did, just in a different way. But we'll never be able to go out for Him unless we've been with Him. See, if we try to do this Christian life without having been with Jesus and having known the nearness of Him, which is our good, then we'll be the spiritual equivalent of a used car salesman. You know, a used car salesman doesn't spend a lot of time with the cars that he's selling. He just wants to get them off the lot. See, we're not salesmen or somebody who's been deeply satisfied by one who has drawn near to us, who has lived a perfect life without sin, who's died the death our sins deserve, who's raised forever, and who's come into our lives through his Holy Spirit, and we can have genuine fellowship with him. The key to our life, the key to our witness is going to be being with him. See, we're never going to be able to tell others about drawing near to Jesus if we've never lived close to him. That was the lesson that the apostles learned and through Jesus, and that is the lesson that we learn from this text. Now, as we come to this time of invitation, I ask you, you might be a believer, but is the greatest priority, is the greatest joy of your Christian life that you get to have fellowship with Jesus? That you can draw near to him in prayer, you can draw near to him in the Word, that you know Jesus? John Bunyan, a great author of The Pilgrim's Progress, before his conversion, he spoke of washerwomen in Bedford, and he spoke of how they talked about God as if they knew him. See, we as Christians, when we talk about Jesus, it should not sound theoretical. It's because we know him. Do we actually spend time with him? See, the lover of our souls is our desire to be with him. And unless we've been with him, we're never going to be on mission for him, as we see in the lives of the disciples. I'll tell you, if you're not a believer, as we come to this time of invitation, the great joy that is held before you is that if you place your faith in Jesus, he will draw near to you. And unlike so many of our earthly relationships where we can draw near someone and they can back off from us, once we have placed our faith in Christ, he never draws away from us. He promises us that he is with us always. That he is with us always to the end of the age. That he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Even when we're stubborn and hard to get through, like these disciples often were, he remains with us every step of our life. I'll tell you, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the great opportunity to draw near to one who has loved you and laid down his life for you and who offers you forgiveness. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray that for those of us who are believers, that we would prioritize the importance of being with you, knowing that is the great joy of the Christian life, that through salvation that we can be with Christ, that we can draw near to him in prayer and our Bible study, that we can know your nearness, which is our good. And we pray that knowing the nearness of God would have an impact on our life, that having been near Jesus would make us better witnesses. And we do pray that if there are any who aren't believers this morning, that they would see their great need for Christ, their great need for forgiveness, and that they would draw near in faith, and that you would draw near to them and save them in a mighty and powerful way. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.